We wish to call your attention for a little while this morning to the instruction which is given to us in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27 and the question 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from all our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Were you here last Sunday morning, beloved, you will recall how that we called attention in the connection with the preceding Lord's Day to the truth that baptism is a sign and a seal of God's covenant, and that it finds its basis in the covenant which God is pleased to establish throughout history in the line of the believers and their seed. A covenant which is rooted in the counsel and good pleasure of God. And we underscored the truth that all things that happen in history evolve around this covenant idea. They have their reason and their purpose only in as far as they serve to realize God's eternal covenant. This is a very important and central truth of the Scripture, which we all ought to clearly understand. Everything has to do with God's covenant. Sin, the distress among the nations, wars, pestilence, apostasies, preaching, baptism, everything has to do with God's covenant. There isn't anything else. There is nothing that God purposes to do other than to realize an eternal covenant of friendship between himself and his people in Christ. That purpose is realized, of course, through the creation, through the institution of time, through the fall, and through the redemption which is accomplished through Christ Jesus. This is a truth which is little understood today by the majority, also in the Reformed community. You know, they finagle about these truths. They introduce all kinds of ideas, covenants even. They talk about a covenant of works. They talk about this and about that. Everything to distract from the central truth. And when you boil it all down, then it is man. Man is going to do this, and man is going to do that, and man cooperates with God, and finally, God saves the people. And this, of course, is in harmony with the Arminianistic and Pelagianistic tendencies that have always been present, but which are very predominant in the church world of our day. And I believe that it is distinctly Protestant Reform. And I don't make any apologies for saying this, because I believe this with all my heart, that it is distinctly Protestant Reform to have a world and life view that evolves around this covenant idea. Now, this idea we expressed last time is fundamental. And baptism, with which we are particularly concerned at this point of our study in the Catechism, finds its root and its basis in that covenant idea. There is no reason for baptism. It has no real significance. Whether that's adult or infant baptism, makes no difference. Has no reason apart from this covenantal conception of the truth of the Word of God. And I'd like to say something right here before I go on that I think is very important. And that is this, that as soon as this idea gets into your blood, into your system, then and only then can you understand why it is necessary that we have Protestant Reformed Christian education. Nothing else. It is when we are weak, when we don't understand this, that then we falter in a way that we don't see any difference. We don't see any necessity. As soon as this idea gets rooted into your whole system, then you can see, and you will see, that there is no other way in which God is pleased to realize His covenant than from baptism through parental covenantal instruction until these children are presented unto God, finally without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. So important this conception is. Now, we must not digress too far from the point of instruction here, because we have to deal this morning again with the central thought of baptism. Baptism, let it be understood clearly, is a sign and a seal of the covenant of God. It teaches us that as we receive this sacrament, we also are engrafted into the body of Christ. We enter with Him into His death, and we rise again with Him in His resurrection. we become a people, a covenant people of God. Of that, baptism speaks, is a sign and a seal. Now, the instructor here, of course, having dealt with the basic and doctrinal aspect of baptism, now enters into the question concerning its administration. And once more, into the question concerning the significance of that outward sign of baptism. I want to call your attention to it, that it may seem to you to be rather repetitious, that in the question 72 and 73 of our present Lord's Day, the instructor asked the question once more concerning external baptism, whether that is the washing away of sin itself. Now that may seem to lead us back again into the truths concerning which we spoke last Sunday morning. But I want to assure you that that is not the case. That here it is merely the question, does that water baptism save us? Is that its significance? And the answer is, and very emphatically, not at all! That water baptism does not save us. It does not wash away sin. All it has the power to do is to wash away the filth of your flesh. That's all. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost cleanses us from all sin. Now the Catechism is interested in knowing precisely how we are washed and how we are cleansed and how does this sacrament of baptism speak to us of that spiritual cleansing which we obtain through the blood and through the Holy Spirit of Christ. And it concludes with a very important question concerning infant baptism. Why it is necessary that children should also receive this sacrament. Now, with these remarks in mind, I'd like to consider with you this morning the rite of holy baptism. That is R-I-T-E, rite, the ceremony, the sacrament. Holy baptism. I would like to have you notice with me, first of all, a spiritual cleansing. In the second place, it's covenant recipients. And finally, it's distinguishing effects. The rite of holy baptism. It's spiritual cleansing, it's covenant recipients, and it's distinguishing effect. The question is projected here in the question 72. Is then the external baptism with water, the washing away of sin itself? Well, that may seem to be rather unnecessary question in the light of what the Catechism taught us in the preceding Lord's Day. And yet, evidently, the instructor here felt it was necessary to ask this question because there were, and there still are, those who actually believe that the water The mere physical, natural water which is used in baptism actually cleanses from sin. The Romish Church, for example, believes that. It believes that there is some sacramental power that is given to physical, natural water to wash away sin. It is undoubtedly for that reason that they always hasten the administration of that sacrament with respect to their children. They don't do like some of us do, wait a month or two before we have our children baptized. But they insist on it that it be done immediately. Most Catholic children are baptized before they get out of the hospital, or before the mother gets out of her bed after giving birth to a child. And as I believe I remarked one time speaking along on this same subject to you, that it really doesn't always, it isn't always necessary that a priest baptize them either. A nurse can do this. Anybody can baptize. But it must be baptized! And if it isn't baptized and it dies, it goes to limbus infantum. It can never go to heaven. Goes to the cave of the infants. Now, this is a well-known conception which has been taught for many, many years in the Romish Church. The water of baptism saves. The Lutheran Church also goes along this line, very much like the Romish Church. Luther at first, of course, did not want this conception. He emphasized, of course, the fact that faith was necessary to salvation. But later we learn that he went also along with his followers. He lost his leadership. The Lutheran Church evidently sensed that if it were to be too distinct from the Romish Church, that they would not be able to keep their membership. And to this day, there is a great deal of ceremony and a great deal of emphasis is laid upon the external administration of this sacrament to the children of that particular church. And it has also been our observation that in the Reformed churches, and I have in mind particularly the Reformed leader, the late Dr. Abraham Kuyper, also believed and taught that there was connected with the sacrament a certain sacramental grace. He had a name for it. He called it dopeskanade. Baptism's grace, baptismal grace. Now, I'm sure that he did not go to the extent of the Romish Church as I described it a moment ago, but he nevertheless saw something in that water, so that there was, by some miraculous way, that water did something to the child that received baptism. And he taught that certain dopeskanade, baptism, grace. Now as to the question, and I'm very happy about this because the Catechism asked this question and rather succinctly, bluntly, Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? That means, does that water that is used in the administration of sacrament of baptism wash away your sin? And the answer is, unequivocally, not at all. Absolutely not. And through my years in the ministry, you know, after you teach and preach like I'm trying to do now, you still run across people sitting in your pews who actually believe that baptism saves. Isn't that funny? You just can't believe it. I had a man once that said that. We have a little custom in this church, you know, when you want to have a child baptized, you come to the council and you ask to have your child baptized, and usually you are interrogated there. You're questioned about that sacrament. And there's a good reason why that should be done. That everyone who has his children baptized knows precisely what he believes and what he is going to express when he says yes to the questions which are generally asked at that occasion. And certainly there must never be any such conclusion made that that water somehow or other, miraculously or not miraculously, is going to save our children. That water doesn't do anything to them except get their head wet. And sometimes if the minister is in a hurry or he makes a mistake, he can put an awful lot of water on that baby's head. I can see the mothers wince sometimes. They say, why all of that water? One drop is plenty. And it is. Plenty. You don't have to douse them with water. It isn't necessary. One drop is sufficient. Let us understand that water doesn't do anything to that child except to make it wet. That's all. And the mother has to take a little hanky and wipe that all off after she sits down with the baby. That's all it does. If there was filth there on that little head, that water, if it were rubbed through that filth, would wipe it away with a clean cloth. That's all that water does. It simply cleanses you from the filth of the flesh. It has no more power than that. Well, what then? We must understand, beloved, and that's precisely what the Catechism is pointing us to here. We must understand that that water, that mere natural physical water, which has in it the power only to wash away the filth of the flesh, is a sign that speaks to us of our spiritual reality. It speaks to us of another washing that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that that water must point us away from the flesh to Christ and to the blood of Christ. And only through that blood of Christ are we cleansed. Now, of course, the question arises here, how is that? How does that take place? How are we washed through the blood of Christ? And then I would point out to you, first of all, that objectively this is realized, first of all, in the cross. That is the importance of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. On that cross he poured out his life's blood, through which sacrifice of his blood he prepared that which God will use to wash away all our guilty stain. The hymn writer expressed it rather beautifully, I think. There is a fountain filled with blood, pressed from Emmanuel's vein. And in that fountain we are plunged. And all our guilty stains are washed away. That's what that water of baptism tells you. 1900 years ago, Christ filled with his blood a fountain in which every child of God is plunged. And through that blood is purged, is made clean of all his guilt, of all his sin, of all his corruption. That's what God did. That's what God did historically, objectively, in the cross of Christ. Every time you see baptism administered, and that water is dropped on the head of the candidate for baptism, it must remind you, objectively, of what God did on the cross of Christ. He plunged us into the blood of Christ, which was given in his death. But he doesn't leave us in that pool of blood, but he draws us up through the resurrection of Jesus Christ into newness of life. And this, of course, is in harmony with the scripture which I quoted last Sunday morning, and I think it needs to be restated here at this point, because it lies basically in the answer which the Catechism gives us here in regard to this question of the significance of baptism. You read in Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore are we baptized with him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Isn't that beautiful? Now you notice he's talking about baptism. We've been baptized. Not merely about that physical, natural baptism with water, only of that, that water is a sign that when we were baptized into Christ's death. We died with him on the cross. We entered into his blood. And we were raised again unto newness of life with Christ. So that baptism there is the sign not only of God's covenant and the sign of our being engrafted into Christ, but it is a sign also of entering into his death and participating with him in his resurrection. And in that death and resurrection, we come up, as it were, out of baptism, renewed, new, reborn children of God. Cleansed, pure, holy in his sight. In the second place, subjectively, this also takes place in us by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Catechism here tells us, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. The blood of Christ does that objectively, as I said, on the cross. Subjectively, the Holy Spirit takes that power of the death and resurrection of Christ, of his blood, and sanctifies that unto our hearts, so that in our hearts we are consciously clean. We are justified before God. We know that our sins have been blotted out, and that we are innocent in God's sight, that we are like unto him, holy and righteous as he is. That's how we are cleansed. It is a spiritual cleansing, of which that physical water that has the power in it only to wash away physically the dirt of the flesh is a sign. Its sign speaks to us of a higher, of a spiritual reality, of that always baptism speaks, nothing else. So that if the question is asked, does that mere physical water wash away sin? Absolutely not. Only the blood of Christ does that, and the Holy Spirit, as he operates in our hearts, cleanses us from all sin. And notice that, how our fathers express that. All sin. Not one is neglected. Every sin which makes us guilty before God has been wiped out. And we are cleansed spiritually. As I said last Sunday morning, and I'd like to repeat that here because I think this is so necessary. You know, we see that, and I'm not objecting to it. I'm not trying to criticize this at all. But when a child is baptized, you see the relatives come, that even though they don't belong to your church, they come to the service. They got to see that child, that grandchild baptized, you know. I'm not criticizing that. I think there's something wonderful about that. And especially is that wonderful if those grandparents understand what I'm preaching about this morning, about God's covenant. You know, there is something wonderful about that, that a father sees that in his children, but a grandfather sees that in his grandchildren, that God, from generation to generation, extends and establishes his covenant. And that when he sits in the pew and watches the ceremony of baptism upon his grandchildren, that he says, but there is God's promise realized. God is fulfilling his promise unto me, who believes. There's something wonderful about that. But you know, I wonder sometimes whether that is what those grandparents are thinking about when they come to church to see the baptism of their children. They talk about confirmation. They talk about baptism in a very superficial and frivolous way, formal way. Their children are going through a ceremony, and they are there to witness the ceremony. Beloved, if that's all it is, don't come. Don't come. Oh, it's a ceremony, all right. And it certainly is a very important one. It's a rite. R-I-T-E, that must be administered in the Christian church. But let us understand clearly that when that sacrament is administered, that our eye of faith is fixed upon the reality. Not merely upon the physical shine and the mere outward rite. And this, of course, obtains for every member of this church. You think that when parents have their children baptized, that ceremony is only with regard to them? Of course not. It's for the whole church. The sacraments are for the whole church. Every member of this church, no matter whether you've got gray hair or you don't have any hair at all left, this is what you must see. This is where your thoughts must be. This is where your heart is. This is where your faith is realized. You see in that outward sign the inner spiritual reality, and you cling unto that. That, of course, leads me quite automatically into my second thought, and that is regarding the covenant recipients. It must be insisted upon that all who belong to the church as she visibly comes to manifestation in the world must receive the sign of holy baptism. Now, of course, we understand, and I'm not going to take long this morning to talk about this, but we understand perfectly all that there are those who don't agree with this position at all. The Baptists, for example, do not believe in this doctrine that all must receive the sign of baptism. And they insist upon it, and as they say, on good grounds, on scriptural grounds, believe and be baptized. Faith is a prerequisite to baptism. And they are very critical when we tell them that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, and as children were circumcised in the old dispensation, so they must be baptized in the new. They're very critical of that. And you find this conception not only in the Baptist church, you find it in all fundamental churches, and especially those who are inoculated with the doctrine of premillennialism or dispensationalism. They don't have anything of infant baptism. Well, the Reformed have always insisted upon it, and with good grounds, good, sound, scriptural grounds, that all those who are born to believers in the Christian church shall receive the sign and seal of baptism. It's rather striking, I don't have the time for it this morning, but I'd just like to mention this in passing, how that our form for baptism, and I speak expressly concerning the form for infant baptism, says without any apparent ground, without any proof, since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, children ought to be baptized as heirs of the covenant of God. Now this may sound to you like a blanket statement, but I assure you that it is one that is rooted, grounded in the truth that I have tried to convey to you this morning in the first part of this sermon. Our fathers, and that's why I think that form for baptism, in distinction from all our other confessions, is the most beautiful of all. Our fathers expressed there the most beautiful conception concerning the truth of God's covenant, which you won't find in any other of our confessions. Expressed so succinctly, so beautifully, so all-embracingly. When they say, as they do in that form, since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, they understood clearly, as the Reformed churches have always maintained, that God's covenant and his kingdom is one. This is precisely the mistake, the error of the Baptist and the premillennialist, that they make a distinction between the old and the new dispensation. They talk about the kingdom of Israel and the church, which is the body of Christ. They're two separate entities, according to them. Scripture and our Reformed confessions, and precisely our form for baptism, understands clearly that the people of God in all ages is one. Now that isn't hard to understand, is it? God isn't realizing two churches. He isn't realizing a certain kingdom, people, and then apart from them also a church, which is the body of Christ. You don't read that anywhere in the Bible. It begins with us. With Seth. With Noah. With Shem, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, with Hezekiah, with David, with Christ. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians chapter 3 and 4, precisely underscores the truth that the seed, essentially, the seed of the covenant is Christ. And those who have the faith of Christ, or the faith of Abraham, which was in Christ, that's the seed. It's not simply of the Jews in one dispensation, and of the Gentiles in another dispensation. The Bible very clearly projects its covenant idea from the dawn of creation until the dawn of the new creation. It's one! And always God establishes his covenant with the believers in the line of their generation. Oh, it is true that historically God has broken that line and engrafted into it the heathen. I think I pointed that out to you last time. He has done that in order to show to that people, Israel, that they were not only the people of God, that he had power to destroy them and to raise up another people. The Lord had the power to do that. He could very well have done that if that was his good pleasure. And so he showed to them that he wasn't dependent upon the people for the realization of his covenant, but only on his own power and grace. And incidentally, God made of those women who were heathen, who were engrafted into the historical line of the covenant, to become the mothers of the seed of Christ. That's true of Rahab, and that's true also of Ruth the Moabitess. But always, it is God's rule, general rule, to realize his covenant in the line of the believers and their seed. And that meant that all who were born unto the believers in the old and also in the new dispensation must receive the sign of that covenant. In the old dispensation, this was circumcision, which essentially is no different than baptism. Essentially, they both refer to the same thing, that God is pleased through the shedding of blood to incorporate into his covenant and life a people. The only difference is in dispensation. The sign of circumcision pointed forward to the shedding of the blood, which had not yet been manifested. Christ had not yet come. Therefore, circumcision had to be the sign that pointed to the time when that blood would be shed. But baptism of the new dispensation looks back on that cross of Calvary, and it sees in it the blood which has washed away all our sin. That's the only difference. Essentially, these signs are the same, and they must be applied and administered to everyone that is born in the line of the believers and the line in which God is pleased to realize his covenant. And of course, that makes that covenant to be distinct and that people to be distinct. Does that mean then that everyone who receives the sign, whether that be a circumcision or a baptism, is actually engrafted into God's covenant? There are those who believe that too, without any war. I want to point out to you here at this point that just as it is true that the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life unto life, as well as a savor of death unto death, so is the sacrament of circumcision and of baptism. And I want to point out to you that whereas the sacrament of circumcision and baptism separates certain children from other children of the world, so it is also true that in hell Israel shall dwell alone. Don't forget that. Many were the Israelites who received the sign and seal of God's covenant in their flesh, in the foreskin of their flesh, who were destroyed and sent into the abyss where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, is that scripture? Oh yeah. This is what you read in Matthew 8, verse 12. And in verse 11 you have, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, Jesus speaking. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That means, beloved, that your baptism doesn't save you, but it damns you. If you are not engrafted into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ and actually a covenant child, that's serious business, you know. It's not just a mere rite, a mere ceremony, a very nice thing to do, the proper thing to do. You mustn't do it unless you believe precisely what God intends that we should lay hold upon when we see this sacrament administered, or it is administered unto us. But what does that sign do? That sign differentiates, it distinguishes. It distinguishes the children of believers who are born in the generations of believers from the world. I said that to you last Sunday morning, you remember. When you get baptized, you have a uniform put on you, a uniform that distinguishes you from all the world. You may not like that uniform. You might like to get rid of that uniform and take it off, and some do when they are rebellious and stiff-necked. They will do that. But if God gives unto you the grace to understand that when you were a little tot and you didn't know anything about it, you were just held there passively in your parents' arms, when you have this ceremony performed over you, when you come to years of discretion, you ought to recognize the significance of it. You ought to say, God there separated me from all the world. He made me to become distinct from all that are outside of the church and covenant of God. He put something on me that makes me to be different than the world. And that difference is that I belong unto his covenant. And I am engrafted into the body of Christ. I am washed and cleansed with his precious blood. I belong unto him in life and in death. I am not my own. I belong unto a faithful Savior. And that's precisely what you say when you come to the ears of discretion and you make profession of your faith, which of course is demanded of you, is expected of you, that you own your baptism. That's all confession of faith is, you know. That you simply say what transpired many years ago when I was an infant, I now take hold of, I lay hold upon my living faith. I say that is mine. I was separated from the world, and I am separate from the world. I belong to Jesus. You see? That's infant baptism. And everyone that is born to believing Christian parents must receive that sign. The Baptist is wrong. Clearly wrong. As a child was circumcised 8 days old in the old dispensation, for that same reason he must be baptized in the new. And no one may separate these signs and their speech. And what effect does this have? Well, we are separate from the world. And we have an obligation. And that obligation is to love and to serve the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, as his peculiar covenant people. This is real, this is practical, this isn't just merely a dogma that you read about in a book of dogmatics or in a catechism book. This is life. You have been engrafted into God's covenant historically. You have by that operation been made a separate people. Your calling is to live a separate and distinct people in every department of life. And so long as God keeps you in this present evil world, you must also bear that uniform before all the world, unashamedly. You belong to those who are of the party of the living God. And this, of course, becomes exceedingly difficult, doesn't it? This is not only true for our youth, our children, but this is true also for us as parents. Isn't that difficult to live as a distinct Christian in the midst of the world? Isn't that precisely our battle every day? Isn't it true that most of the time we are inclined to world conformity, to look, to dress, to walk, to live like the world? We don't want to be an oddball. We don't want people to point the finger at us in ridicule. There's always a certain amount of shame to belong to the party of the living God, isn't it? For the flesh. But you've been baptized. Something has been done to you, not simply that you had water put on your head, but God said to you, I have separated you from sin and evil and corruption, from the world. I made you to become my peculiar people. Confess my name. Live unto my glory. Be separate. Not unequally yoked. That's the tenor of the whole Word of God, isn't it? You know that. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord God, and I will bless you. I will prosper you. That's the tenor of all the Old Testament and also of the New Testament scripture. Why? Because you are a separate people. And how did you become that? Through the Spirit and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, and through the operation of his Spirit in your hearts, of which baptism is a sign and a seal. So you walk, realizing a very serious calling. Calling of parents who have their children baptized, to bring them up in the doctrines of our faith unto the utmost of their power. Oh, we fail there too, don't we? We're always failing. And I assure you that if God's covenant were dependent upon us and on any conditions which we have to fulfill, it won't be realized. It won't. But he calls you, and he calls me, nevertheless, to be a distinct people, a spiritually distinct people, to live unto his praise and his glory all our days, to instruct our children also in that same truth. Oh, I think that the whole scriptures looms up as a great light. You begin to understand the whole Word of God. Now I can understand what Paul says. Now you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Why is it in heaven? That's because that's where I belong. That's where I'm going. I don't belong here. I don't belong to this world. Oh, I have a place and a calling here for a time. But to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth, that's my calling, nothing else. Hold high the banner of God's covenant that distinguishes us from all the world. Even if it requires that I suffer shame, and ultimately death. You see, to be baptized lays upon you and me, adults, fathers, mothers, children, a great calling, a very serious obligation to live unto the praise and the glory of Him who has incorporated us into His covenant and saved us by the blood of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.